Well, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the book of Ephesians once again, the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. I'd like to read in chapter 4, I'll read from verse 17, and I'm going to read right through to Ephesians 5, 2. So 4:17 through Ephesians 5, 2. Just follow with me. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ in God, God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray once again, beloved. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you and ask you, Lord, to meet us in the preaching of your word. Father, we are mindful that we are needy creatures, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would give the preacher and the hearer a tender heart, and that the Holy Spirit would convict us, and the Holy Spirit would conform us more and more into your image. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would put Christ on display and glorify his name. Amen. Well, beloved, as we come to this passage, I want to focus for my first message on one little word here in the text, and it is the word therefore. In fact, I have called it Paul's mighty therefore, the mighty therefore in Paul's theology. Now, let me say to you that Paul has now begun to unpack and expound on the theological foundation or the basis for the new life that we have, this new glorious man in Christ Jesus. If you remember how he set that doctrine before us, what we once were and what we now are. And Paul is concerned about the fact that we are a new man. We're no longer Jew, we're no longer Greek, we're something entirely different. We're not a hybrid. A lot of people think that the Christian is a hybrid. The Christian is not a hybrid. He is a new man. He is a new creation in Christ. Okay? And there is one man. God deals with us entirely differently when it comes to what he has made us in Christ. And so now Paul describes and explains what that real man looks like, how that real man behaves, how that real man lives and moves and has his being in this world in which we live in. Now you have to remember, beloved, these believers were formerly pagans. They are now saints. They are new creatures in Christ. And they have a way in which God requires them to live. In fact, this is essentially Paul's argument. You are no longer what you once were. Indeed, you have become something entirely different. Now then, put off in every way everything that is suggestive of what you once were. Put on everything that really does belong to you. Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul puts it that way in Philippians. Our Lord Jesus Christ has gloriously and wonderfully secured every spiritual blessing for us in the heavenly realms, so that we can be conformed more and more into his image. See, beloved, as a new man, we have been recreated. We have been created in the image of Christ. We are being transformed more and more into the second Adam, the image of Christ. But let me say this before we look at each of these instructive truths in their own right. We need to take into perspective certain important principles that govern each one of the detailed applications of these truths. And I want to say this to you because it's important. Truth is no good to us until it is applied. In the light of Paul showing us what we've been saved from and what we are becoming in our union with Jesus Christ, how we apply this truth is of utmost importance. In fact, Paul's therefore in verse 25 tells us that the truth is not merely something to be regarded, a thing to be regarded objectively, something to be enjoyed intellectually. It is truth to be applied. It is truth to be appropriated. It is truth for life, everyday life. The story is told of a man who was once preaching. And he preached with great eloquence. And he spoke something that was so convicting and striking on the ears of the congregation that certain people within the congregation spontaneously broke out in applause. They clapped their hands. Brilliant point! And the preacher, the man of God that he was, stopped and he challenged them. And he said these words to them: the truth is not to be applauded. The truth is to be applied. And how often is it not, friends, that we may sit under the preaching of the word and we may be so intrigued and so caught up and so stimulated by the truth and so impressed with it, and yet we walk out and we don't pray that the Spirit of God would apply it to our lives. The purpose of all doctrine, of all knowledge, is to lead us to a life that is in conformity, to imitate the truth we believe. Look at what Paul says. He says in verse 24, therefore putting away lying. But then again in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. We are to conform to it. We are to imitate it. We are to apply it. Our Lord Jesus said this: if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, let me say this to you, friends, that knowledge is absolutely essential. We can do nothing without it. But to stop at knowledge, theoretical, academic knowledge, is just as bad if we'd not heard those words than to be ignorant of. to know and not to do is worse than ignorance. It is worse than ignorance. And what this passage teaches us is that the Christian faith and teaching must be lived out. It must be put on. It must be applied if it is to be effective. Considering this text, for example, Paul tells us not to lie, but he doesn't stop there. He says we are to tell the truth. He tells us we are not to steal, but we are to work and do what is good so that we can give to those in need. We are not to talk foolishly, but to speak in words of edification. And he goes into details concerning parents and children and husbands and wives. Very practical. This is not pie in the sky. This is practical application. I think there's something that's really important for us to realize. And it is this, that the gospel, Christianity, covers the whole of life. It covers the whole of life. We are not to be Christians only on Sunday. We are to be Christians every day. That means we are followers of Christ. That means we are spiritually minded and spiritually driven people and spiritually led people every day of our lives. And our spiritual conduct must be applied across the board in every way. It must be the same everywhere. That is why Paul does not leave a stone unturned. He deals with every area of life. Well, let me begin in my message by speaking about Paul's inspired pattern of teaching. I want us to consider how Paul teaches and sets forth his ethics and his Christian morality. And this is his pattern. Look at what he does here. Verse 25. Therefore putting away lying. Paul tells us what we mustn't do. But then he goes on and he says, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor. So there's the negative. But then he puts before us the positive, where he tells us, this is what we mustn't do, this is what we must do. This is the way to walk. We walk away from that, we walk this way. And then he tells us why. He says, for we are members one of another. In all of Paul's teaching, his method is not just to throw out truth for us, just anyhow. Under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has this method. And it's important for us to see and it's important for us to understand if we are to make the most of what Paul says. We are turning away and we are always turning to. That's the heart of repentance, isn't it? Turning away from and turning to. And again, friends, think of these people whom Paul is writing to. These people were not moral people. They were pagans. They were heathens. They had been living in a particular way. They had been steeped in darkness and wickedness. And that darkness and wickedness was so characteristic and permeated everything they did. They were living lives of strife. They were liars. They were fraudsters. They were thieves. They were deceitful. Christ saved them. And having become Christians, they now had to deal with the remaining sin in their lives. They now had to deal with these patterns. Yes, the root was severed, as it were, but the remaining sin was there. These things needed to be dealt with. These things needed to be pulled off, put off, and the new put on. This is what we call the fight of faith. And beloved, every one of us knows And when we come to Christ, our whole lives, we're in the fight against sin, aren't we? John Owen put it this way, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It is a battle. It is the fight of faith. And what Paul does is he tells them, this is how we fight the fight. This is how we live the life. This is how we walk. I want you to understand, beloved, Paul's exhortation is not simply that they pray to God to deliver them from the tendency of lying. Oh, they were to pray, of course, but he says to them, stop lying. See to it that you always speak the truth. And you speak the truth for this reason. Praying is important. But it does not short circuit or negate what God requires us to do. We must still walk in obedience. Paul says, therefore, put away lying, speak the truth, every man with his neighbor. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Let him who stole not pray, that he may be delivered from the tendency to steal. Of course, he needs to be praying, but steal no more. Let him labor, working with his hands. Here's the practical. God has given them the opportunity to work with his hands, to use the means he's got so that he can give to those in need. You and I are called upon to these things, beloved. We are called upon to actual practice, to apply in actual practice the teaching that we claim to believe. And we are always to know why we are doing what we are doing, why we are behaving and conducting ourselves in such a way. One man wrote this, he said, we must know each time why we have stopped doing something, why we have started doing something else, and we can tell other people why. When they come to us and say, why have you stopped living in such a way? Why have you stopped doing these things that you used to do? And why are you behaving so differently? You're such a different person. Why is it? We must always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And we must be able to give a reason for our conduct and our mode of behavior. This is what Paul implies when he says, therefore. In other words, the reason for Christian behavior is found in the teaching and instruction he has already given them. So perhaps you might be asking, why, Pastor, is this important for us to understand? Well, that leads me to my second point. And it really is the difference between humanistic moralism and gospel living, Christianity. Let me say this, beloved. Christianity does not have a monopoly of ethical moral teaching. What do I mean by that? There are pagan moralities out there, so-called humanistic moralities and ethical and cultural systems that are very evident and are at play in the world we live in. As believers, we must be able to distinguish between what is Christian morality and ethics and every other form of morality, ethics, and culture. The difference between what is man-centered, what is horizontal, and what is God-centered and flows from a relationship with God. There are so many people in the world in which we live in, and there are so many people, especially within our context, who believe that Christianity happens when we stop doing certain things and start doing other things. How many times have you not heard people say, well, Christianity is just a bunch of do's and don'ts? So many people think Christianity happens when we conform to a moral, ethical pattern or by conforming or imitating a certain culture. Beloved, we must be clear in our thinking that the Christian message, that the gospel has nothing in common with pagan and humanistic and moral and ethical teaching and ideas with respect to life. These two spring from two different positions, from two different fountains. And I want to say that if we are not clear about this, we will not really see the problem. And we will miss the uniqueness of the Christian message. Our claim is that Christianity is absolutely unique. And that there is nothing like it. And there never has been. And there never will be. And again, beloved, you may be sitting here and saying, Pastor, why are you saying that? I'm saying that because some of the most difficult people to preach to and to reach are cultured pagans or cultured Christians. We're living in the Bible Belt, right? How many people really genuinely believe they're Christians just by virtue of the fact that they're not a Muslim and they've been raised in a Christian environment? They feel they have no need of the gospel. In fact, many of them go to church and they never hear the gospel. They feel they have no need of vital Christianity. They don't think that they lie or steal or commit adultery. And they may not even use profanity. They really don't see themselves as sinners in need of a sin-bearing Savior. Beloved, it is so easy for us if we live in an environment, a Christian cultured environment, to think that we don't need to be saved from our sin. Oh yes, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes, type of idea. But their motivation for life springs from themselves and not from God. And the trouble with such people is that Christianity is represented to them as nothing more than a moral, ethical system. Nothing more than a particular culture that instructs us what is socially appropriate and what is socially inappropriate. Maybe you can relate to this. The reaction from such people is, I'm already living that sort of life. It's what I believe in practice already. It's what I do. Why do I need to come to church to listen to the gospel? I can live my life quite as well in nature. Indeed, I am helped by the glory and the beauty of nature. This is my church. This is my place of worship, they say. Why the Christian church? Why organize religion? Why separate yourself from others? Why do you need your own little private club? Why do you separate yourself from everyone else? After all, people are basically good, aren't they? They just need to be educated. As long as they sincerely believe what they believe, just leave them be. Why do you try and convert them or convert me? Beloved, there are more and more people like that out there today than we care to recognize. And this is a matter that involves the very heart and the very core of the Christian message. We are what we are as Christians because, according to what Paul has said in Ephesians, we are new creations in Christ. I want to set before you some key differences and distinctions between the world's idea of moralism and what it means to be a Christian, to be holy and godly, and to be living a righteous and a pure life. The first important difference we must realize with a moral humanist, a person or people living a moral life or a clean life, is there is a great difference between what they understand as a clean or a moral life than what we understand. Invariably, the moralist isolates their conduct and behavior as an end in itself. Now, why is that important? What they do is they isolate certain virtues. They list a series of abstract virtues and principles which they say people must practice. They pick and choose. They love truisms like the golden rule, judge not lest you too be judged. And their approach to life is based on social norms, moral standards, and it's essentially pie in the sky, and it's abstract. They pick up such virtues. These are the ones who virtue signal, you see. They pick up such virtues and they appeal to them and they urge us all to apply them. And beloved, the focus in all that they do is horizontal. It's not vertical. How is that different from the Christian? It is very different. Very different. The reason why the Christian lives a certain way and does not do certain things but does other things is always in terms of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are what we are, beloved, because of who He is. Supreme to the Christian motive for all of life is this: I once was lost, but now I am found. Jesus Christ came into the world and lived a perfect life that pleased God for me, that died my eternal death. I am what I am because Christ suffered and was judged in my place. Therefore, this then is how I must live. Philippians 1:27 says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Beloved, we live the way we live, not because of the collective brotherhood of man, not because it's our duty or our family tradition, not because it's the done thing, it's not because we want people to think well of us, it's because this is the only life that is worthy of my Lord and my Savior Jesus Christ. This is the gospel life. A reason for why we live and conduct ourselves the way we do as Christian men and women and children is always personal. It always refers back to the Lord, who He is, what He's done, how He's done it, why He's done it. And that's what Paul is saying. These things are true of you. You can put this off because you've put on Christ. Our motives are diametrically opposed and different to those of the humanist and the moralist who lives a life merely in the material realm. That person lives such a life from a purely humanistic and pragmatic and mechanical point of view. But secondly, these pagan and humanistic systems of morality they borrow Christian language to say that. That's important to understand. But they always start with themselves. They always presume natural ability. You see, one of the worst things we can do is come to this passage and look at the instruction Paul lays out here and say, all right, I've got to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I've just got to do it. And I start with myself. No, friends, Paul has labored throughout the verses coming up to this to show us it is precisely because Christ has delivered us from ourselves that we can do the things that He calls us to do. And how often is it not the case that people who have this pragmatic, moralistic, humanistic viewpoint have this notion in their mind, well, people are basically good, they just need to be educated. They all presume we have the ability and the power to do something. And the thinking goes like this: well, believe in yourself, my friend. That's all you really need to do, is you need to just believe in yourself. That you have the power within you. That you have the will and the power to change yourself. And yet the Bible tells us we are fundamentally broken. We are lost. We need new hearts. Can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leper change the spots on his skin? And because of that way of thinking, that thinking that I have the power. This is a message and a way of thinking that generally only applies to a certain kind of person. It only appeals to a certain kind of person, a cultured person, an educated person. You know, our Lord Jesus, when he was ministering to the poor and to the needy, John the Baptist was concerned. And he sent his disciples to ask Christ the question. They were wondering, is this the one, or should we expect another to come? And Jesus turned to his disciples to send a message back to John, and he said this, go and tell John what you hear and see. Listen to this. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Wow. And then you would think, man, this is kind of a bit of an anticlimax. And the poor have the good news preached to them. This is Jesus' climax, friends. Even after mentioning the raising of the dead, the gospel is preached to the poor. Jesus came to save that which was lost. Jesus came to be a friend to sinners. He didn't come to heal those who are well, but he came to heal those who are sick, those who are fundamentally broken. He came to the wreckage, the outcasts of the world. Why does Jesus say that? Because the pagan systems and ethic moralities of the day had nothing to say to the poor and the desperate sinner. You see, in order to be part of that club, you had to be cultured people. You had to have certain means. You had to have a certain pedigree. Friends, the point I'm making is this. Humanistic moral teaching, moralism has nothing to offer the outcasts of life. It has nothing to offer damaged, broken, helpless, hopeless people. And all the while, because moralism and humanism is so utterly ineffective to improve man from the inside out, all it does is it coats the outside. What does it actually ultimately do? It leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. All it can do is make a man a hypocrite. All it can do is make a child a hypocrite, a woman a hypocrite. Those who are humanistic, moralistic without God, are blind hypocrites, friends. And while they virtue signal, and while they hold everyone else to a so-called standard of purity, society continues to decay and disintegrate, becoming increasingly lawless and corrupt. Men and women and children glory in their shame, and they reject the true glory. We don't need God. We've evolved, you see. We've become better, you see. And all the while, the scripture says they are coming increasingly more and more under the judgment of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, and also 28. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Notice that, in the lust of their hearts. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. See, friends, we cannot be good without God. And the world will tell you, and education will tell you, and society will tell you we can be good without God. We cannot. We cannot. On the other hand, Christianity presumes one thing, and only one thing, and that is this, that we are dead, that we need life, that we need to be regenerated, that we need to be saved, that we need to be rescued, and that therefore, that Paul says here, uses here, you must not walk any longer as the Gentiles walk, and as you once walked, for you have been born again. You have got a new man in you. You have been given new ability. You are a new creation. You are called to imitate the God who loved you and saved you. My friends, I really want you to understand, and I know many of you do, but this is so fundamentally different to the other. It is different to that other natural, humanistic, pragmatic way of life. And it leads, that humanistic, pragmatic way of life leads to blindness. It leads to self-righteousness and depravity. And it will one day be exposed for what it really is. Death, decay, and destruction. This is not the case with the gospel. This is all of God, the gospel, the Christian life. It is all of God. It is miraculous. It is supernatural. It presumes the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. In fact, if you look once again from verse 25 onwards, you'll see here in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It presumes the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. God in us. What a difference, friends. What a difference. How can we ever confuse this with the other? And I say this, beloved, I say this because so many of us have embraced the other cultural conservatism and everything that goes with it, and we're sorely disappointed. When things get worse and worse, of course they're going to get worse and worse. Because the grave clothes, the grave decorations on the casket cannot change the rot and the corpse within. Christianity is so essentially different. Let me also say this, thirdly, any morals and ethics separated from the Christian faith, from our relationship with Christ, can only lead to the bankrupt worship of self. How different the gospel is. The gospel tells us we are powerless without God. The gospel tells us this to keep us humble. It always points us away from self, where our true identity is. It points us to Christ. It makes us ever aware of what we are not and what we are failing to do and how much we need to be more like Christ. You know, I think of an example of this from the Apostle Paul. Here is a man of God, you so mighty of God, and listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was within me. Friends, what happens when we look at Christ? What happened to Paul, that self-righteous Pharisee, that man who could say so arrogantly, beating his chest, as to the law, perfect? What did he see when he came into contact with the righteous Son of God? He fell to his knees and he said, I am a worm. I am a worthless creature. All my righteousness is but filthy rags. And I have abandoned it all so that I may know that righteousness. Paul himself said this, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And it is the gospel alone that gives us hope. It is the gospel alone, friends. But fourthly, let me also say that every humanistic and moral system really does not change a person. It really leaves the old man exactly where he has always been. dead. Dead. You see, friends, whatever moralism, whatever goodness that is projected by someone without Christ, in a very real sense, it is all whitewash. It conceals real wickedness within the heart. Think of that casket. Think of how we go to a funeral and there's a beautiful casket and there's lovely flowers and there's lovely music playing and everything looks so clean and pristine. In that casket is a decaying body. And if you just stick around long enough, everybody in that building will know that what's in that casket is dead, no matter how good it looks on the outside. You scratch the surface and you will soon discover what is still there. You offend or cross the people who seem so moral and civilized and ethical, and you will quickly find that their morality is skin deep. My friends, any kind of life, no matter how good it seems without Christ, leaves the old man dead in his sin. Exactly where he was. Alienated from God and under the judgment of God. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? And I tell you, we're so quick to bash the Pharisees, and we rightly have a point of real concern about the Pharisees, but very often I think we think that we would be able to spot them and be able to, you know, as though they ran around with horns on their heads. No, these were very moral people. These were upright people in the community. These were the creme de la creme of society. They were the judges, or they were the people in power who had the respect of the people. They were the reformers. And look at what Jesus says of them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead bones and all uncleanness. How different the gospel is, friends. How different the Christian life is. The Christian life, the gospel, creates a new man, a new nature, a new creation, a new heart, a new outlook. It is all the difference between something done on the inside and something done on the outside and something being done within. All worldly systems of morality imply that we have the strength to do it when we don't. And all they do is they spend all their time in pouring chemicals into a polluted stream. You know, take that cadaver, that body in a casket. They have means and ways of preserving it. They have means and ways of making sure that it doesn't decay immediately. But they ultimately cannot stop it. They may even get rid of the odor. But eventually, as you look in that casket, like a mummified body, that body will just shrivel and become like a skeleton. Friends, Christianity goes back to the source of the stream. Christianity brings life. It goes down to the very depths. It produces a new creation. A new man comes into being. Must hurry along. Let me also say that humanistic systems may appear to put brakes upon wickedness. They may appear to slow things down, but they can't ultimately tame or kill the sinful beast. They don't really deal with the root of wickedness. You may come across a moral person and say to him, don't you think we sin. And he may even say things like this, yeah, we all make mistakes. We all come short. None of us are perfect. But such a person has never seen himself or herself as a sinner. They have never seen themselves as essentially evil and under the judgment of God. The Christian comes to the place where he says, woe am I. I am an unclean creature. I am under the judgment of God. If God does not save me, I am undone. The moralist says, hey, everybody makes mistakes. I'm not as bad as that guy. The gospel deals with the whole problem. And beloved, we need to understand that what Paul is going to set before us, and I'll get into this in the next message, what he's going to set before us can only be a reality and can only be realized by the new creature in Christ. You know, our Lord Jesus tells us, if it's in your mind and it's in your heart and it's in your imagination and if you've played with it, you are guilty of it. You are guilty of it. Christ is the great physician because he is the one who deals with the heart. He is the one who goes to the root. He goes to the depths. He is not just concerned with the manifestations. He is concerned with the very root, with the very source. Whereas on the other hand, everything that is humanistic, no matter how moral it may seem, is concerned only with the outward, the public person. It never deals with the character. Think of Paul again. If anyone could have been saved by the gospel, it was Paul. By the law, it was Paul. If there was ever someone who could have been saved by the law, it was Paul. But no human being can be saved by the law. And Paul understood that. And there was only one man, the God man, who fulfilled the law perfectly in every way. This is what Paul says. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. Though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, grace was given to me, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, friends, even though Paul had this external obedience to the law, he understood in the gospel how utterly lost he was. You know, you may have someone who's a moralist. You may have someone who is by all stretches of the imagination, by all appearances, a righteous man. But he's not a Christian. But beloved, more often than not, scratch the surface beneath such a life. Speak to his wife. Speak to his children. And you will find the man that seems so perfect and so righteous on the outside is really a sinner. And he is a man needing salvation. He is a man who is still lost and ultimately corrupt and evil. Finally, friends, let me say this. Every humanistic moral system only deals with repression. What do I mean? They only know how to suppress. They only know how to push down. They lack freedom. But Christianity is both. In the Christian faith, you turn away from evil and you seek to do good. You not only stop lying, you start speaking the truth. You put off and you put on. You sweep out and you fill in with Christ. These other systems, these other moralisms are oppressive. They know nothing about the glorious liberty of the children of God. They are tyrannical. They are repressive. There is one size that fits all. Everybody thinks the same way, or else you stir up and you provoke the ire of the collective. Such morality is manufactured. There's no freedom. But in Christianity, the new man in Christ, there is always variety and unity. Christians are not all the same. There is true freedom in Christ. We are new creatures, but we are all so very different. It is the freedom of being liberated from your own selfish interests and liberated to serve Christ and to serve others. It is the joy of forgiveness, redemption, and freedom. It is the joy of being a restored man in the image of Christ. Christianity is warm. It is not cold. It is full of hope. A 77-year-old man was in a pub or a bar one day, and he was a drunkard, he was a wife beater, he was everything a man shouldn't be, just a real reprobate, you know, you could call him an outcast and a real rubbish of society. And he was sitting there having his pint, and he overheard two men talking, and they were Christians. And the one man was explaining to the other man how God had saved him from a life of wickedness and sin, and God had turned his life around and saved him and saved his family as well. And this man went away listening to this testimony, thinking to himself, if God can save that man, He can save me. He can save me. And you see, beloved, this is the glorious hope of the gospel. It's not what I've done. It is what Christ has done for me, and Christ has done in me. It is what Paul says in Colossians when he writes to the Colossians. Christ in me, the hope of God. So, beloved, I want to urge you and encourage you as we come to this therefore, as we think about this therefore, as we look at the instruction that Paul lays out for us, that we have the attitude of coming to this and saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This way of life is the way of life that I can live because greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the pure, holy, godly morality that should permeate the life of every Christian. May God be pleased to apply these truths to our hearts.